Well, as you know, they're going to be playing a little football game this afternoon. But as you also know, or you should know, baseball is a superior sport. Danny Hall will readily tell you this. Baseball is superior to football. Steve Zeisler may not be exactly on board with this. Nevertheless, we can pray for him. Well, much as I really would prefer not to impose upon you stories from my glory days, in order to cut through all this Super Bowl hype, I must. In baseball language, they say that if you played baseball beyond the high school level, and especially if you made it to the major leagues for just a little bit, they say you had a cup of coffee. I had a very small sip from a very small cup of coffee. As a freshman, I played on the junior varsity baseball team at Pepperdine University, and I didn't play all that well. I struggled to hit the ball. I hit the ball pretty good in high school, but at this more advanced level, advanced junior varsity level, I was having trouble hitting the ball. But toward the end of the year, I started hitting it a little bit better, and then one of our last games was at Dado Field at the University of Southern California. Dado Field is one of the shrines of college baseball. The scene of so many national championships and the place that produced so many future major leaguers. So I got to play at Dado Field. And on two at-bats, I hit the ball as hard and as far as I could. And I was running around first base, looking up, assuming that I would be gliding into second base for at least a double. But when I looked up, on each occasion, I saw the center fielder moving into position very easily at the base of the warning track to make an easy catch. In both cases, I hit the ball as hard as it was the best I could do, and it came up woefully short. After that season, I hung them up. That was my last year of playing baseball. Well, the Jews might be considered the best of humanity, with all of their advantages. After all, God gave them the law, his instructions on how to live. And yet the Jews, too, are come up woefully short. They are also disconnected from the living God. They also have this issue with sin. And it occurs to me that the best of humanity, whatever it is, tries to offer itself up to God and is found to be lacking, or in Paul's words, falling short of the glory of God. The best in ourselves, the best things that we can offer up to God seem, in the end, to be woefully lacking. Paul is going to give us here a picture of ourselves. Even though he focuses on the Jews, he does so in a way that reminds us of what he said in Romans 1 about the Gentiles. So this is a universal text that is applicable to all of us. He is giving us a picture of ourselves. If you'd like to, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Before we get into the text, I think it's appropriate that we get, at this point, that we get our bearings in Romans a little bit to find out where we've been and where we are going. Overall, the focus of Romans, Paul writes this book, this great, magnificent letter, in order to address the tension in the church between the Jewish and the Gentile members. He gives them his sweeping vision of the gospel in order to unite the Jews and the Gentiles in one community. We are looking at the first major section in this letter, Romans 1 to 4, which features the revelation of the righteousness of God, that is, the saving activity of God that creates a worldwide family defined by faith. Within that overarching section, we have been looking at the section that spans Romans 1:18 to 3:20, which we might call the sin section, in which Paul is showing, demonstrating to both Jews and Gentiles their mutual need for the gospel based on the fact that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin, are guilty of sin before God. He focused on the Gentiles in Romans 1. He moved to the Jews in Romans 2, but particularly focusing on Jewish inability to address the sins of the world, to address Gentile need. And now in chapter 3, he is going to move into the complete story of the Jews. So this then is the sad story of the Jews, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. But before we get there, before Paul gets there, he has a little bit of leftover business to deal with from chapter 2. And this concerns Jewish inability to address the problem of Gentile sin, and where Paul undercuts Jewish superiority in chapter 2. So let's read Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and consider the implications. then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your works and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness, and Paul here speaking as a Jew here, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath upon the Jews is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, again, Paul speaking as a Jew, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. So Paul asked the question, is there any advantage then to being a Jew, inasmuch as he undercut the superiority of the Jews in chapter 2? And he says there are many advantages to being a Jew, and he lists one advantage here, the other advantages he will deal with in chapter 9. The advantage that Paul is concerned with here is the fact that the Jews have been entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, if you are entrusted with something, you don't just receive it and enjoy it. You are entrusted with something to give it away. And the Jews were entrusted with the Word of God that they might live in such a way so that the Gentiles would be attracted to the one true God. The Jews being the light of the world so that the salvation of God would extend to the end of the earth. But as Paul pointed out in chapter 2, God was being blasphemed. The name of God was being slandered among the Gentiles because of the way the Jews were living, particularly Jewish hypocrisy. It was undermining the presence of God going out into the world. So the Jews were unfaithful, by and large, is what Paul is saying here. He's not so much talking about Jewish unbelief, although that's involved as well. He's talking about Jewish unfaithfulness. And the question then becomes, will the fact that the Jews have been unfaithful, will that not nullify the faithfulness of God? So God has promised, he had made a covenant with the nation of Israel to save the world through Israel. And if Israel is unfaithful to this call, is God then unfaithful? So God is being called into question by an imaginary dissenter whom Paul is taking on. And Paul is saying, no, this will not be the case. God will, in fact, be true. That is, he will be faithful, even if every Jew were a liar, even if every person were a liar, meaning if every person were unfaithful, God would still find a way to rescue the world. He would still, in fact, be faithful. And Paul is saying that God, in fact, is just in judging the Jews, just as he was just in judging the Gentiles. He is, in fact, judging unfaithful people, as Paul is pointing out here. The Jews have been unfaithful, therefore God is completely just in judging them. Well, some might respond then, well, isn't God then unjust to rule in his favor and against those people who have actually helped his cause by the fact that they have failed? And here's how the argument works. Well, if certain people fail, and that shows God to be so great against the backdrop of their failure, wouldn't God then be happy? Wouldn't he be ecstatic that these people have failed because it gave him the example to show himself to be so great? Therefore, those who are being judged for their unfaithfulness might say, well, God has no reason to judge us. We're actually helping his cause. How Paul takes that argument on is to say that you Jews, you would expect God to judge the world, would you not? You expect him to judge the world, to bring his righteousness to the world elsewhere. And if you're going to impugn his judgment in that sphere, you are impugning his judgment in every sphere. So it's very convenient the kind of justice they want. They want justice out there, but not justice in here. And the the argument of the imaginary dissenter could culminate this way. Well, then why don't we actually do evil that good may come? Why don't we really be unfaithful, and therefore God, who is graceful, will come in and he will do this great, amazing cleanup job, that he will rescue the world? And shouldn't God eventually be happy about that, and therefore let's go ahead and do evil? That's how the argument ends, and Paul almost doesn't even refute it. It is so absurd. So in these verses, Paul defends the righteousness of God, that is, the saving activity of God. In verse 21 and following, which we'll look at next week, he is going to show how the righteousness of God, the saving activity of God, has been put into action through Christ, the Jewish Messiah. So how do we relate these verses in a contemporary setting to our lives today? Well, we have been entrusted with the oracles of God, haven't we? Both Jews and Gentiles, the people of God, the followers of Jesus, we have received the Word of God. It has been entrusted to us. And the most important aspect of this is the way it culminates in the message of hope, the great gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which God saves the world. This has been entrusted to us. And it should come to us as some measure of comfort that even if we fail with this trust, that God himself is going to be faithful. He is going to find a way to get it done. He is going to save the world with or without our help. Therefore, we should just sit back and do nothing, shouldn't we? Therefore, we should be unconcerned about our unfaithfulness. Therefore, perhaps we should even advocate failure in order that God might show himself to be great. Well, if we are inclined to answer yes to any of these questions, we need to proceed then to another set of questions. Do we want God to judge tyrants? Do we want God to judge evil? Do we want God to right all wrongs? If we are inclined to answer yes to these questions, and yes to the earlier set of questions, then we are playing fast and loose with the justice of God. We are saying that we want God's justice in one sphere, but not in another sphere, and you can't have it both ways. You cannot impugn the justice of God in one way without impugning the overall justice of God. This line of reasoning simply proves to show the outlandish lengths to which we humans will go in order to justify ourselves. We will press the borders of truth in order to advocate our particular position, in order to defend ourselves. You ever find yourself in an argument, by the way, and you're arguing about what is true, and sooner or later the truth gets lost in this. You're not actually looking for the truth. You're looking for how the truth can enable you to advance your particular argument. You're trying to win. You're not actually looking for the truth. Well, that's what we do oftentimes in justifying our own unfaithfulness. We press the borders of truth. And our own arguments in favor of our unfaithfulness often end up, if you follow them through to their logic conclusion, with absolute absurdity. Let's do evil in order that good may come. It's not even worth refuting. Brothers and sisters, we have been given a great advantage. Like the Jews of old, we have been entrusted with the Word of God. Let us not seek for creative ways to rationalize our unfaithfulness. Let us rather seek for ways, be they creative or straightforward, by which we can be faithful to God by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be the light to the world, to be faithful to that which we have been entrusted, the great and glorious message of hope. So now in the following verses, verses 9 through 20, Paul is going to close his case against the Jews. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Paul speaking as a Jew again, most likely. Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, Paul is hearkening back to the earlier part of the chapter, and where he said the Jews actually have advantages. And if the Jews actually have advantages, the question is, then, are we, the Jews, better than they? And Paul says, no, not at all, because all are under sin. And he has demonstrated that, and will continue to demonstrate that. All are guilty of sin. All are accountable to God. And in order to bring his case against the Jews, he brings forth the witnesses, and the witnesses constitute their own scriptures. He uses five Psalms, and he also uses Isaiah 59 in order to make his case. But as I noted earlier, this is a universal case. This is a case against all humanity, even though Paul's focus is on the Jews, because if you look at Romans 1, what happens here in Romans 3 mirrors that in Romans 1 focused on Gentile sin. This is a poem that Paul composes. It's three stanzas, and it is absolutely brilliant on many levels. I never cease to be amazed at this particular part of Scripture, the way Paul weaves together different Scriptures from the Old Testament and yet still retains their context, as we will see later. So the first stanza focuses on relationship with God. And the center of this stanza are the two lines, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. And here is the essential human problem, not only the Jewish problem, but the essential human problem. No one seeks for God, all have turned aside. No one worships God, all have decided to worship other gods. Idolatry, that is the essential human problem. Once God is rejected, then, it is no wonder that they are lacking in understanding. They are unable to implement God's good purposes. Paul opens and closes the stanza in similar fashion, first of all saying, none is righteous, and concluding with, no one does good. All because of rejection of God. That's the first stanza. Now, the second and third stanzas focus on relationships among people. Now, if God is rejected, and if we have an issue with God, it will always work its way out in our relationship with others. Conflict with others results when one rejects God. Think about it this way. If our needs are designed to be met by God in a perfect and beautiful way, and yet we reject God, we still have basic human needs, right? Where are we going to look for those needs to get met? I'm going to look for you to meet my needs. I'm going to look elsewhere among people. I'm going to place impossible burdens on people, impossible expectations, God-like expectations on people to meet my needs, and you are going to fail me. You are going to let me down. You are going to block my agenda. You are going to frustrate my desires. What's going to happen then? I'm going to be frustrated with you. I'm going to be in conflict with you. Oh, it may not be overt conflict, but what's going to happen in my heart, what's going to happen in my mind, is all kinds of imaginary conversations by which I find you to be the enemy in one way or another. People no longer become beings made in the image of God. They become objects by which we get our needs met. So the second stanza focuses on human speech. Mouths that are open reveal the corruption that is within. So we will lie in order to get what we want. Or we will be much more subtle about it, using subtle forms of deceit in order to get what we want. We will boast discreetly in order to advance our cause. Or we will flatter someone in order to win an admirer. All manner of speech we employ in order to get what we want. Oh, if humility is expected in our particular environment, we can do humility too. We can feign it. We can really act humble when we are not, in fact, humble. We will interject poisonous put-downs, often without even knowing it, only to realize later what we said, and maybe not even then. We'll gossip and say we're speaking out of love because we're so concerned for somebody else. If all this fails, we may resort to outright cursing and bitterness. Speech, what comes out of our mouths, that reveals our condition. Now, if you don't get what you want by use of your speech, often then that gives birth to violent feelings and violent behavior. So the third stanza then focuses on paths of violence that we mark out for our feet. So if angry words don't do it, angry actions might do it. And of course, what does Jesus say about murder? If we ourselves are not in fact guilty of murder, he speaks to the condition of the heart. He says if you're angry with your brother even, that you have murderous thoughts and you are guilty. Well, here is a comprehensive picture of sin. Paul is saying that all are subject to sin, all are subject to its power, and all are subject in a head-to-toe way. Well, we don't have a culture that buys into this. We don't have a culture that buys into the whole concept of sin. And perhaps we need to learn to talk differently about sin because it's been so misunderstood. I've found some success talking with seekers about control, which essentially is sin. It's taking control away from the one who really has it, God, and trying to make yourself the Lord of your life and having that kind of control for yourself. Although we may consider talking about sin in different terms, we have to say that there is such a thing as sin, and this is the essential human problem. And what Paul also does here, not only says there is such a thing, but he undercuts any notion that sin is a shallow thing that we have to deal with. He goes very deep. It's a penetrating analysis of the human condition to show us our sinfulness in the deepest places of our heart. This goes against the conventional notion of sin, which is you're supposed to do good things and you're not supposed to do bad things. And the view is that God is up there somewhere and he is very happy when you do a few good things. He is even happier when you do a lot of good things, and he's completely satisfied if you live an absolutely perfect life doing good things all the time. And then he's not so happy when you do these bad things, whatever these bad things are. And he might slap you on the wrist, or he might send you to hell. But it's all about doing good things, and it's all about doing bad things in the conventional notion of sin. Is this the true description? Is this how the scriptures define God? Do they define God as someone who is non-relational, as someone who doesn't really care about relationship with you, but only wants you to do good things? No. God is a deeply relational God who wants to be known much more than he wants you to do good things or bad things, however you want to define those. And out of this relationship with God that he wants, a life flows. In fact, many people with this conventional notion of sin and this conventional notion of sin, even within the church, think that God is going to be satisfied with the way they live by simply doing good things, when actually this is a way to distance yourself from God for many people. How does this work? Well, if I live a good enough life, do a few good things or a lot of good things, then this God, who I really don't trust all that much, who I really don't want to give my life to, is going to be happy up there. He's not going to bother me. So do you see how actually living a good life goes completely against what God wants in some cases? That's the way we think, some of us, some of the time. I have yet to come across a better definition of sin than that of Richard Lovelace, a scholar and author. Here's what he writes. In its biblical definition, sin cannot be limited to isolated instances or patterns of wrongdoing. It is something much more akin to the psychological term complex, an organic network of compulsive attitudes, beliefs, and behavior deeply rooted in our alienation from God. It is not a pretty picture. And every once in a while, God is going to hold up a mirror to you and show you the picture, as we all, every once in a while, must see it. And we look in the mirror and we see it, and it is ugly, and it is deep, and it is pervasive, and we have a problem. If it is a pretty picture, if you look in the mirror and you hold up the mirror to everybody else and it's a pretty picture, what do you need the gospel for? If we don't really have a problem with sin, what do we need the gospel for? If we just have to work out a few little kinks, as many people think, you really don't need the gospel. The gospel is not startling. The gospel is not shocking. And those, of course, who deny evil are always in danger of perpetuating it. Well, in verses 19 and 20, Paul moves to what we might call his summary statement. He summarizes his case against those who are under the law. This would be the Jews. Only the Jews were given the law, but as we mentioned earlier, we can see this as being a case against all of us. Paul wants to close every mouth. He has already closed the Gentile mouths earlier in Romans 1. Now he is closing the Jewish mouths. And a defendant would, when he had nothing more to say in his defense, would close his mouth, or his mouth was closed for him. And Paul wants to show that all the world is accountable before God. All the world is guilty before God. And if a Jew were to appeal to the works of the law would only in turn illustrate for them their guilt. So in these three stanzas, what Paul does, well, in his summary statement, what he does is he gathers together themes from all of these stanzas, and then he weaves them into his summary statement. Again, another brilliant move by Paul. If the first stanza spoke of the comprehensive nature of sin, the summary statement speaks of every mouth being closed, all the world being accountable to God, and no flesh being justified in his sight. If the second stanza spoke of mouths being open, Paul, in his summary statement, demonstrates how the law closes every mouth. If the third stanza spoke of the paths of violence that humans marked out for themselves because there was no fear of God before their eyes, Paul says in his summary statement that no flesh will be justified in God's sight. No, the Gentiles don't have it. The Jews don't have it. And because the Jews don't have it, God is going to have to be righteous and faithful to save the world in another way. Well, another brilliant move by Paul. He uses five psalms in Isaiah 59 to compose this poem. But if you look at the context of each of those psalms and Isaiah 59, you will find there depicted desperate plights and people crying out because of their desperate plight, crying out that God would deliver them. Based on what? Based on His righteousness, based on His faithfulness, based on His loyal love. So God is going to be righteous. God is going to be faithful. And Paul is hinting at that, even in the poem that he composes against the Jews and against all humanity. So we have to ask ourselves the question, are we, as believers in Jesus Christ, better than they, better than those who don't follow the Lord? Well, we have to say, based on Paul's analysis, that we have the same problem that all humanity has. We have this problem of sin. And let's face it, most of the world that does not believe in Jesus assumes that those who do believe in Jesus are hypocrites, based in part upon the moral failure of those who say they believe in Christ. But I think what undermines the gospel more than moral failure is the hypocrisy of believers in Jesus who do not acknowledge their moral failure, who think that their problem is not as big as everyone else's problem, who minimize the sin in their own lives in order to project out and to say, there's the real problem out there. Paul will have none of it. He will not let us get away with it. We might feel like we have some kind of, we can claim some kind of moral superiority. But those who actually believe in the gospel, if anything, should feel morally inferior because we understand the nature and the depth of our sin that would otherwise crush us if it were not for the gospel. Because I'm not all that crazy about confessing my own sins, I'm going to confess the sins of one of my brothers. It's a friend of mine. The story goes like this. He had a neighbor who he was in conflict with, and the neighbor was not very happy about his parking habits or the parking habits of his visitors or family members who came to visit him. Well, one day the neighbor's son wanted to come to the neighborhood and find a place to park, couldn't find a place to park. So my friend said to the neighbor, "Oh, that's no problem. He can park in our driveway." Oh, isn't that good? Magnanimous offer, humble. It was one of those beautiful turn-the-other-cheek moments. But my friend later realized what he was really saying. Within that offer was concealed a knife, a stab that said to his neighbor, "I'm better than you." Do you see how deep it goes? Do you see how pervasive it is? Do you see how subtle it is? Do you see the nature of our problem? The alienation from God that works itself out in all these kinds of ways. We need the gospel. My friend needs the gospel. His neighbor needs the gospel. I need the gospel. You need the gospel. The story and the announcement concerning the lordship of Jesus Christ. The gospel by which God deals with sin once and for all. We'd have to say that we are part of the problem. Now, in yet another brilliant moment by Paul, he concludes in verse 20 in a way that evokes Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2. And Psalm 143, 1 and 2 say this, the psalmist praying, "Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness, and do not enter into into judgment with your servant. For in your sight, no man living is righteous." What's he doing? He's talking about the faithfulness of God. He's talking about your righteousness, God's righteousness. So what is Paul doing? He is hinting here, as he concludes his case against all humanity, he is hinting that the solution is close at hand, and it is dependent upon God's righteousness. In fact, it is as close as the very next sentence. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." Romans 3:21. You've got to come back next week.